Well, it's been great to worship, and we've been very spoilt this week in that we've been able to get together more than just on Sunday. We're able to get together, many of us, on Tuesday as well. So how did your Christmas go? Good? Enjoy it? Yeah, we had a lovely Christmas. I really love Christmas for a lot of different reasons, but one of the reasons is it's a great diagnostic opportunity. It's a great opportunity. That sounds strange, doesn't it? Some of you say it's a great gastronomic opportunity, Ron, but no, it's a great diagnostic opportunity because it's a time where you can really see what is it that grips people's hearts. Because the world throws everything at us. It throws food and feasting. It throws all of the family and friend occasions. It throws all of the material stuff that we buy for each other. And it just says, indulge, 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 and be consumed with these things. And then there's the Church of God, which says, hey, enjoy the things, but live for God, love God, celebrate the birth of Christ. And I trust that that is what made your Christmas really special. We had some great times with family and friends over Christmas. Two of my highlights, Christmas Eve with the family. We do a quiet Christmas Eve together. And our tradition is that we will go through the Christmas story together and then we'll have a time of gift giving with just our family. And then on Christmas Day, we do that with extended family. And one of the fears that I've had as a parent, as the kids have grown up, is that I worry that they will tire of the Christmas story and just say, come on, can we get to the presents? But it really did my heart a lot of good, just again to see how much my kids delighted in the story of Christmas. And I tell the story and then I'll ask questions and they get to fill it in. And usually they get the answers spot on. And in fact, this year I was telling parts of the story and at one point Alyssa interjected because she didn't feel that I'd included enough information on that point. So it was glad to see that she wasn't interested in hurrying to the present. She actually wanted to get the Christmas story right. So that was a wonderful experience for me as a dad. Josiah was very similar. He was enjoying the story and his best interjection was, and whales are bigger than dinosaurs. And I still have yet to work out exactly what the link was, but he was still enjoying himself. And then of course we had Christmas morning here together, which I just really enjoy and appreciate. It really does feel like family when we get together and enjoy Christmas morning together. I was just an absolute stress case beforehand, because I'd prepared what I was going to do in the service a week and a half earlier, a very busy time at Christmas. So I got a little bit ahead of the game. I had my notes written out and I had the stuff that I needed saved on a thumb drive. And I took them home with me on the Monday, ready just to go over them again Monday night and come here on Tuesday morning. Well, everything else I brought home was there on my desk. That thumb drive, and which was the only copy of my stuff, and the handwritten notes disappeared. And so I'm like, oh dear, I don't have what I was needing to finish off and get ready for tomorrow. So I thought, well, I'll get to church early, as I usually do. So get here, and I've got time to just grab them and update them a little bit, go over them. They're not here either. And so I don't know what happened to it, but as I prayed on the way to church, God just gave me a sense of peace and a realisation maybe I should change what I'm actually going to do a little bit. Some other things in the service had changed and I was feeling a little bit, oh, is this still the best thing? And so as we went through the service, it just had that sense of, yep, this was God getting through to me. God has to be very obvious sometimes. And if the quiet voice of the Holy Spirit isn't enough, he'll steal my notes. And that seemed to get through. So really enjoyed the time that we spent together on Christmas at our service together. But it has been pretty busy. We've moved into our new home. We had Matt and Jess Gould's wedding on Friday the 21st. And for those who don't recognise the name, that was Jess Rodriguez and her husband Matt. Well, the wonderful wedding on the Friday and the reception, just a really lovely day. And of course, with moving house, there's just a lot of stuff that goes with that. Has anyone moved recently? I'm not planning on doing it too soon down the track, God willing, because it's a huge job and so it's been a very busy time. But throughout the experience of moving and the busyness of the wedding and preparing for that and enjoying that day and then the busyness of the Christmas season, there's been some things that God's had reinforced to my mind about next year. And I've asked a question of some people as I've talked to them over the last few weeks. And that question is simply this. What does your best next year look like? What does your best next year look like? As I've spoken to people, some people are going through really great times and others are going through really hard times. But for all of us, no matter where we're at right now, what does next year look like as you dream about all the possibilities of what it could be? I mean, this is the time, you know, the end of one year. We've only got today and tomorrow and then we're into a new year. What are you hoping for? What are you dreaming for? I'm actually going to give you a couple of minutes now. On your notes, there's a little space for you to write, my best next year looks like. I've got to be careful every time I say that and not say my next best year. My best next year looks like. What does it look like for you? Maybe write down a couple of things that you would love to see next year, that you would love to experience. What would be great for you next year? And just as you finish writing down your thoughts, as I contemplated that and as I thought about that in terms of what I was asking for other people, there was a particular passage of scripture, this one in 1 Timothy 6, that God placed on my heart. Because there's a phrase within it that speaks very powerfully of what a great next year looks like. And this passage is fantastic because not only does it paint a wonderful picture of what a great next year can be, but it also addresses the inadequate answers that we so often come up with. It addresses the things that we might be inclined to chase after, that we might dream of, that actually don't measure up to what it is that God would really have in store for us. So, let's start exploring our passage in 1 Timothy 6 from verses 3 to 21. But before we do that, let me pray for us. God, as we think about next year, as we've thought about already in our service what this year has held for us, and as we imagine and dream of what next year could be, what we would long to see, what we would hope for, our desire is that you would shape our understanding, our thinking, our longings on the basis of your word. As we've just sung, your word is the foundation for our lives. And if we're going to have a great next year, we need to stand on the promises of your word. We need to stand on everything that you have said to us. And that's what we will seek to do now. And we ask your blessing, we ask your clear voice speaking to us through your word as your spirit makes it come alive in our minds. Amen. So our passage begins like this. 1 Timothy and from verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. That's very positive, isn't it? That's a great way to start dreaming about the next year on this full-on attack. Very negative. Why does Paul start off that way? Well, he starts off that way because it's something that we need to be aware of for ourselves. It's something that is critical for us to realize. The reality is that we have all been influenced by people, by groups, by our culture as a whole, in ways that don't agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. We're bombarded by messages all the time. You know, whether it's in school or university, watching TV, surfing the internet, talking to friends, looking at billboards, reading our junk mail, there are thousands of different ways that messages about how to live and what will make you happy are coming across our minds. And some of those take root. And so Paul comes out very strongly and says, we need to be aware of how horrible and ugly and evil it is to have these messages and have people promoting these messages that don't agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially when that happens in the church. When the church is teaching the very unsatisfying worldly truths that we're getting in the rest of culture. We need to be on our guard against that. And it's an important thing to realize right from the outset. And look at what the Bible says about people who promote these things. They're conceited and understand nothing. That's pretty full on, isn't it? If anybody teaches anything that does not agree with Jesus Christ and what Jesus taught, he is conceited and understands nothing. He's arrogant and ignorant at the same time. That's quite a feat. I mean, it's possible to be arrogant because you know so much, and it's possible to be ignorant on any particular subject, but to be both arrogant and ignorant at the same time, that's quite an achievement. And that's what people are like. That's what our society has produced. People confidently speak, oh, you should do such and such. This will make you happy. How confident are the people on the TV advertisements? How confident are your friends when they're telling you about what they're doing, what you should do? People confidently say, this is how to live, and this is what will make you happy, and this is what will make you satisfied. Yet, Paul is saying here, if it doesn't agree with Jesus, they're confidently and they're arrogantly proclaiming things that they know nothing about. They're not true and they don't work. They corrupt, in fact, our relationships. Look at the descriptors there, the things that these teachings produce. They're terrible. Relationships get corrupted and the true worship of God is also corrupted. And I want to note one that is specifically mentioned, one such corruption. They think that godliness is a means to financial gain. And sadly, there are even people within the church who proclaim, hey, you know what, when our society says that material stuff makes you happy, they're right. And the good news is, if you come to God, He'll give you that material gain, and then you'll be happy. And you can flick on your TV and you'll see messages like this all the time coming across. And these preachers claim to teach the truth, but the Bible says they've been robbed of the truth. They've lost it, can't find it, can't teach it. And our passage will explain how that happened in just a moment. But first I want to allow Romans chapter 1 to do that for us. And as we read it, I want you to keep something in mind. As Romans chapter 1 unfolds, it's telling, in a sense, two stories, which are the same story. The story is of spiritual decline, which leads to moral decline. But it's a story that can be enacted in the life of an individual where a person goes on this journey themselves. And it's also a story that can be enacted across generations as a whole society, as a whole culture, step by step, slowly fades from the truth and indulges in error and the consequence that has for a culture. So it happens personally and it happens across a whole culture as well. And both are in mind in Romans 1. Let's read together. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. You'll notice the themes that are in common between 1 Timothy 6 and Romans chapter 1. And on your notes, you've got written there the Romans 1 principle, which is again echoed in 1 Timothy 6 and in many other places. And this is the theme that Paul is describing as he works through these verses from 18 through to 25. You see, as created beings, as people, there are things that we live for. There's something we're designed to worship. There's something that we're designed to make the center of our life, that to find satisfaction in, to find joy in, to find hope in, to find meaning for our existence in. There is something for us to live for and worship with all that we are, and that's God. We were created to live for God, to worship God, to rely on God, to exalt God above anyone or anything else. And God gave us created things. He put us in a world. He put us in a world amongst the good things that He had made, and those are things that we are to enjoy. Those are things that we may even love and that we are to look after as stewards of all that He has created. And some examples might be nature itself. Enjoy it. Get out amongst it. It's a mirror of the goodness of God, as Roman talks about. When we see the splendor of what God has made, you know, the hymn, How Great Thou Art, expresses it beautifully. We see these things and we go, wow, God is amazing. So we enjoy them, but then who do we worship? God. Okay? Sadly, some people have seen those over the course of human history and worshipped the things themselves. There are people. Again, we enjoy and we love We look after people, the people that God has given to us as good gifts. Ourselves. We should cherish ourselves. We should love and enjoy, look after ourselves well. And the stuff that God has given us, our possessions, whatever it is that God has given you to look after, appreciate it. Look after it. Enjoy it. There is nothing wrong with deriving enormous pleasure from all those things. And that's why we said at Christmas time, there's nothing wrong with giving presents. There's nothing wrong with hanging out with family. There's nothing wrong with enjoying all of those kinds of things. But there's a line. Don't exalt them above the line where you begin to live for these things. Find satisfaction in these things. Worship in them. Adore them. Don't exalt the created things to the place where only the Creator should be. And sadly, that's the message of Romans 1, that's the message of 1 Timothy 6, and it's the message of our culture where people are saying, this is what you ought to live for. This is what's going to make you happy. And Paul specifically in 1 Timothy 6 mentions material possessions. And there are people who are saying, you can even use God as a means to getting what it is you really want, that you really think will give you life, that you'll really be satisfied by, those material possessions. And folks, that's heresy. And when we see it and hear it in the church, we've got to stand up and say, whoa, this is a pathway we don't want to go down, because it's a pathway that leads to dissatisfaction and destruction. All of the things that God has given us are wonderful gifts. Now, I enjoyed Christmas so much and I enjoyed giving and receiving presents. They're great. They're wonderful gifts, but they are terrible masters. And when Satan is able to con us into living for any of those things, instead of being something we take pleasure in and enjoy, they start to control us. We start being controlled by people. We start being controlled by our own pleasures and desires. We start being controlled by our possessions. And it's dangerous. And that's what Paul in Romans 1 says. This is the error of humanity. This is the path that culture after culture and person after person has been on. And it's what Paul writes later to Timothy to say, watch out for people who are trying to get you to do this. Watch out for people who are teaching this. Sadly, as I said earlier, there are even people in the church who teach this kind of thing. And I'll even use verses to back up their false teaching. But notice what Paul teaches here. As our passage in 1 Timothy 6 continues, but in contrast to this, despite what everyone else is saying about what will make you happy, despite the millions of pieces of junk mail that you receive, the advertisements on TV, what you're being told by your friends and how happy they appear to be because they've just got a new boat or whatever it might be, regardless of all the messages you're getting, listen to this. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the verse that I was thinking of when I sought out this passage to look into it and to see what God would have to teach us through it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. God really is enough. Not godliness in the hope that if you do the right thing by God, He'll give you the other things that you want, but godliness because you love and live for God alone. You want to draw close to Him. You live for God for the pleasure of worshipping in Him and serving Him. When God is enough, then we find a position in life where we are content with the people that He's given us, the possessions He's given us, the world that He's given us. We're content with who we are. Because our joy and our satisfaction, our life, doesn't come from any of those things. So we're not always striving for better. Our joy comes from God. And we're able to appreciate those that He has given us for His purposes. Whatever He gives us is enough. And there's a wonderful verse of Scripture which has sadly been mangled to mean the opposite of what it actually says. Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. And I've got that verse on a mug. It's fantastic. And sadly, though, I see it used all over the place, you know, by sports people who are saying, I can win the championship because God gives me strength. By business people who say, I can make a million because God can help me do anything. He's the one who gives me strength. In fact, we're doing the very thing that Paul talked about in 1 Timothy 6. We're saying, because I'm on God's side, or more appropriately, because God's on my side, I can do anything I want. I can be healthy and happy and prosperous and the smartest kid on the block and the guy with the best toys. I can have all this because God will give me strength. God will make it happen. But what is Paul really rejoicing in here? Let's look at the passage as a whole. From verse 11 onwards, I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. There's that word, contentment. I've learnt to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Paul is saying that God is enough. And because of my service to God and because I'm seeking His will, I might be in a situation where I don't have a lot to eat. Or I might be in a position where I've got plenty. And either's okay because God is enough. And just being right with Him and living for Him is enough for me. And He will bring me through whatever circumstance He sees fit. God is enough, and that's the secret to contentment. Some of us, as I mentioned earlier, Matt and Jess Gould were married Friday week ago, and some of us had the pleasure of being there. It was just a beautiful day. And their friend Lauren gave them a challenge during the ceremony, and the key thought of the challenge was, make Jesus the treasure of your lives. And that's a great theme to build your life on, to build a marriage on. Make Jesus the real treasure of your lives. Because godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what the Bible teaches. And Paul goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So are you a person who wants to get rich? Most of us sort of imagine what rich looks like and say, oh no, I'm not a person who necessarily wants to get rich. I just want less than that. You know, I don't want to be the guys living on the waterfront down in Pepe Grove or wherever. But I do want some things. And so we might not consider that we're part of that category. But the definition of rich is going to be different depending on what neighbourhood you live in and what culture you're in and what your expectations are. And so depending on where you are and who you are, how you define rich is going to be different. But the point is not how you define rich. The point is how you describe the condition of heart of wanting material things, of exalting material things. A person who wants to get rich is somebody who lives for money, not God. He wants all that it can provide for him or her. And verse 10 calls these people eager for money. It doesn't mean that they have a lot now or that they necessarily want that much. It's just that they want money, and that's what consumes them more than the desire to live for God. And so when people like this dream of their best next year, guess what it involves? It involves putting a ticket into that $640 million lottery and winning it by themselves, no one else. Yeah. Yes! Or maybe it's just winning just a small thing. Or maybe it's the investments really paying off for them. It might be a modest gain or it might be a humongous gain, but it usually involves, what toy would I like? Would I like a better car or a boat or do something or other to the house or just a better bank account or just to pay off this loan? And life would be better if I had stuff. That's the kind of person being described. And can some of us be in that category when we think of what our best next year looks like? It's about that stuff. Yeah, we can be in that category too. And because our hearts lean in this direction, we become easy pickings for the tempter. We're fertile soil for his lies to take root in. And we become walking billboards that say, the gospel is rubbish. Jesus doesn't satisfy, stuff does. And we become easy pickings for those churches that say, hey, come listen to what we're teaching, because we'll teach you to have a God like that, a God who just wants to give you the things that you really want, instead of a God that wants to be worshipped and a God who wants to be appreciated for who he is, not what he can give. Could you imagine? The thought of being that person as a parent terrifies me. Imagine if my kids loved me for what I could give them. I almost want to cry just thinking about it. That's terrible. And yet, how often do we see God treated that way? It's disgraceful. So people wander from the true faith, and they pierce themselves with many griefs. Not only do people pierce themselves with many griefs in the pursuit of stuff they pierce those around them. They become controlled by something which is not a kind master. Remember Jesus said, come to me all you who are weary and heavy burdened. Well, he says that because the things that this world teaches, they just burden us. And they say this will make you happy, but they don't. They just wear you out. They never satisfy. Don't live for anyone or anything else but God, because he alone satisfies. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy. And he continues from verse 11. You man of God, flee from all this. Don't swallow the lies of the world. Don't pierce yourself with many griefs by pursuing anyone or anything else above God. Flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honour and might forever. Amen. So Paul calls Timothy to reject the values of the world, not just reject them, but to completely go in the other direction. Don't flirt with them. Don't even go down that pathway just a little bit as far as you think is okay with God. Completely go the other way. Flee from these sorts of values that the world is teaching. And Paul acknowledges that's going to be a battle. When everybody else is saying, this is what you ought to do with your time, this is what you ought to do with your money, these are the sorts of things that should make you happy. When everyone's going that way, it's a tough thing to go in a different direction. I had a friend as I was in Bible college, and he had this great t-shirt which was just a fish. You know, he had hundreds of fish going this way and then one little fish trying to swim. Some of you have seen that shirt. And it's a great illustration, because when you're trying to go against the flow, that can be tough. And that's what Paul encourages Timothy and by extension us to do. Go against the flow. It's a good fight of our faith. We want to base our lives on the truths of Jesus and not the empty promises of our culture. We want to live for Jesus, not what Jesus said in Luke 12, the pagan world runs after all these things. Your Father knows you need them. Live for him and let him provide what you need. And the strength to win this battle, that's the strength Paul talked about in Philippians 4. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can stand against our culture. I don't have to live the same way as anybody else. I can serve God and I can be content in God alone. Why? Because God will give me the strength to do that. And as Paul urges Timothy to stand firm, he reminds Timothy of the example of Jesus, who, as he was before Pilate, gave this good confession. Let's read it from John 18. Pilate's questioning Jesus, who's been handed over, and Jesus is here at the mercy of Pilate and Pilate's judgment upon him. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You're a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world." So this is very fitting for us to reflect on at Christmas time. "To testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Jesus made this good confession. Yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. It's a kingdom which is going to come. It's yet to come. But until it does, those who are on the side of truth, they'll listen to me and they will follow me. And as Paul then writes about in 1 Timothy 6, one day we will have the pleasure of Jesus returning in all his glory, and we'll have the pleasure of saying, "Now the one I have longed for is here. Now the one I have lived for is with me more completely. And now the things that I have valued will be shown and seen by everybody else to have been truly valuable. And the things that the world has valued will be shown up to be temporary and insufficient and insignificant when compared to the glory of Christ and his eternal kingdom." That's the point that Paul wants to drive home to Timothy and all those that Timothy will teach. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on his kingdom. Keep your eyes on the things that are truly valuable. And as you treasure these things, just as Lauren urged Matt and Jess, as you make Jesus your treasure, your heart will follow. and you'll desire the things that are good, and you'll find contentment in what God does for you, has done for you, and will do for you, because God is enough, because God is glorious. And our passage concludes with some practical instructions. For people who have made this their heart's desire, they live for Christ and nothing of this world. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, when you are discontent, when you're dissatisfied, we really need to look at our hearts and say, do I really trust God? Do I really find my life and my joy in God? Because if I do, then this must be true. God will provide us with everything for our enjoyment. All I need in order to be satisfied, God has given. Find your delight in Him. Passage continues, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. And in this way they'll lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I love that phrase. As we think of our eternal life with God, when Jesus returns and does away with evil and makes everything new, that's life, that's truly life. You know, whatever the advertisement says, you know, you want to really live, do this. No, life that is truly life is coming, it's on its way, and it is wrapped up in Jesus. Now, as we were exploring the idea of buying a house, we were very conscious of the fact that it might not be God's will for us to do so. And as a family, we wanted to live by that Romans 1 principle. We don't want to go down the path of exalting a house above God and desiring that more than we desire God. So we wanted to hand that over and say, God, we would love to have our own home. That would be fantastic. But if it's not your will for us, if it's not your perfect plan, we trust that that's the best thing for us. And we're going to be content in whatever you choose to give us. And so that's where we were at. And so we were very hopeful. We thought one day it'll be lovely, but whatever God wants to do, that's the main thing. Well, a few months ago, we were due to take a holiday, and you remember the story if you've been here for a while, because I told you the experience of our previous holiday where all the kids got sick and we couldn't go anywhere, and lots of washing of laundry stuff. It was just a huge drama. So we got up to our holidays we were just hanging out because we hadn't had the previous holiday, hanging out for this holiday, and then of course Tim got chickenpox, and so we tried to keep him isolated from the rest of the family, but that didn't work. So Alyssa and Josiah and Emily all got chickenpox, and for us we were particularly concerned. We didn't want Emily to get it. The other two had been vaccinated, so we weren't actually that worried about them. But for Emily, less than 12 months old at the time, it's hard to explain, don't scratch. So really tried to keep them separate. Didn't work, so everyone had chicken pox. I was supposed to actually go up to Narrabeen, and it was supposed to be catching up with families who had just had babies and so on. And so we couldn't go and do that. It just wouldn't have been responsible. So we're stuck at home. We're in quarantine. Kids have all got chicken pox. And I remember holding Emily one night, and not only did she have chicken pox, she was teething, and she had those wind problems that I've told you about at other times as well. And so she's miserable, and I'm holding her, and I'd been preaching through 1 Peter. And the principle that we've just been exploring through 1 Peter was, God doesn't let anything through to His children except that which He has a good purpose for. Now, He's a good God and He's powerful. Nothing gets through His care. The only things that He will allow through for us are for things that will benefit us and make us stronger in Him and make us find our joy in Him. And very often when we get that attitude of heart where we're chasing the wrong things, sometimes that's when God allows those things to be taken away so that we have an opportunity to relearn what really matters in life. Well, anyway, we're on holiday. We're absolutely exhausted. We had a bout of gastro go through the family as well. So it's not been a pleasant time. And we're stuck at home. We can't see people. So what do? Well, we browse online and we're looking at homes and dreaming and thinking, oh, wouldn't it be lovely if this and with that? And a friend in the congregation had put us on to a mortgage broker, and we thought, well, we might as well get the information. So we went and saw, and the broker was fantastic, and all of a sudden things started, it's actually possible. We didn't think it was, but maybe it is. And then Carolyn went and looked at a few homes, and the stuff in our price range just wasn't going to be enough for us as a family with four kids. But then one turned up in Banksia Grove, and it was a bit more than what our budget stretched to, but it was this sense of, this is really great. So we're praying through this whole process, and the short story is we put an offer in for less than they wanted, but what we felt was fair, and it was approved. And we ended up getting this house. And just the process of God taking us through that, where allowing us to go through a hard time, being satisfied in Him and finding out, yes, God did have a good purpose. If we'd gone away, we wouldn't have seen those particular houses. We wouldn't have had the opportunity to be where we're at right now. And so we rejoice in what God has done in allowing us to go through that circumstances. So our lives have proved the truth of 1 Peter, and they've proved the truth of 1 Timothy 6 and Romans 1, where when you follow Christ, when you find your contentment in Him, He will give you good things. You don't have to worry about that. But don't ever exalt physical health, family holidays, a desire for it. Don't exalt that over God, because then life turns very pear-shaped. And that's certainly been my prayer, as God's looked after us through the whole process. You know, the generosity of this church family in helping us shift, and so many things that have happened, the way that even as we read Bible verses during the process, and I was pretty nervous. It was a huge transaction. I'd never done anything so big. And the way God brought Bible verses out from all sources to just comfort us and give us courage to step through this process was fantastic. But as I walked through the house, I just thought, man, this is just so amazing. I mean, this is more than I thought we would be able to own. I was very aware that it could easily become the idol. I'm starting to think, oh, wouldn't it be good with a patio? Wouldn't it be good if we were able to get that paving done? And if we did this, and all of a sudden you're starting to think a lot about the house, which is great. It's a good gift and I plan to enjoy it. And I'm very grateful for it, but I was aware that there's a temptation in my heart, and it's something that Satan can use to say, hey, put all your effort into that. Think about the house, how you're going to improve it, how it's going to reflect your success as a husband and provider. Think, just find your life in the house. And it's actually becoming a danger. So I prayed to God and said, God, guard my heart. Make sure that I enjoy this as a gift, but exalt You as the giver. Help me to enjoy the Creator and not the created thing. And you know, as I do that, I find I'm getting more and more pleasure out of being there, because it's in its right place and I can enjoy it. But it would be so easy for it to become a bad master to me. So there's a heart check that needs to happen. And that's what Paul is driving at. Don't let anything replace God. And for me, the temptation was, maybe a house could do that. Maybe for you it's your relationships. Maybe for you it's your reputation. I don't know what it is for you, but is there something in your life that you are tempted to find more pleasure in, that you are tempted to exalt, that you are tempted to live for more than God? If that's where your heart is at, that's a dangerous place to be. So take stock of that today. Don't be like the people in Romans 1 who went down a path of swapping things for God, and then spiritually and morally they just went places they should never have gone. Guard your heart early. That's what Paul is encouraging Timothy. And as he closes his letter, he speaks to that. Live for God, worship Him alone, be set apart for Him alone. 1 Timothy 6:20. Timothy, guard what's been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. In this chapter, Paul's used the imagery of taking hold of eternal life, life that truly is life. And we can either hold fast to the stuff of this world, or we can hold fast to Jesus, to the gospel, to the message of life. We can't hold on to both. We can either live for the Creator, or we can live for the created things. We can't live for both. We can serve both. We can't serve, as Jesus said, both God and Master. You'll either love one and hate the other, or love that one and hate that. You can't live for both. So how can you grab hold of the gospel, the truths that Timothy had been entrusted to live by and to pass on? Do you need to set aside some time just to study God's word and prayer so you are building your life on the promises of His word? Do you need to be vulnerable enough to commit to joining with a small group to read and pray together? Do you need to make the commitment to gather together with God's people to worship Him and to grow regularly? Do you need to choose to tune into God instead of having your mind preoccupied with other stuff all the time? Now, the interesting thing about that idea of taking hold of the eternal life, it doesn't mean you have to grasp it from God. It means you've just got to receive it from God and grab onto it. No, don't let it go. That's what Paul's encouraging Timothy. Eternal life doesn't get earned by you. You don't earn God's pleasure. Oh, God will be better to me if I only do this. No, God is good by nature. He is gracious and generous by nature. He gives you graciously everything you need to richly enjoy. Take hold of it and be content in it. Receive it. But you can't do that when you're grabbing after other stuff. And that's the encouragement that Paul gives. Every time we say yes to one thing, we say no to another. So Timothy, say yes to God. Say yes to all the things he wants for you and say no to the other stuff. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's really empowering. Because the world says, whatever your heart wants, your heart wants. Now you see that in movies and in love songs. Whatever your heart leads you to, that's what you're going to have to follow if you're going to be happy. Jesus says, rubbish. What you choose to treasure, that's where your heart will be. You choose to treasure Christ, your heart will follow. And yes, there'll be times where your heart says, oh, I want this and I could like that. And Satan will say, hey, come and find satisfaction. Hey, guard your heart. Choose what you treasure and then let your heart follow. I'm going to close with a verse from Titus. Wonderful encouragement. If maybe you've struggled with this and you've said, well, I try to find my contentment in God, but I'm not satisfied. I want a partner. I want financial security. I want this or I want that. How do I get contentment in God? And how do I take hold of God and refuse the things that the world would tempt me with? Titus 2 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. That's the great news. When you tune into the grace of God, it teaches you to say no to the junk of the world. So tune in more and more to the grace of God. Find out how you're going to do it personally. Find out how you're going to do it with others. Make sure that Jesus is the center and treasure of your life and live for him. And as you do that, his grace will protect you from being pulled from the path of righteousness, from being pulled away from him, because God is enough. Paul closes his letter, grace be with you. And that's my prayer for you too. I'm going to give you just a few moments to write down your vision of what your best next year looks like. On the basis of what we've studied today, what does a best next year now look like for you? And is it different to what you described when we started this journey?